Let's bow before the Lord again. Let's seek Him. Tremendous encouragement here to those who are poor in spirit. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his troubles. It's a great testimony of those who have been saved. Eternal Father, we again still our hearts in an awareness of our need to enter into Thy presence and to do so with a frame of humility and praise. We thank Thee today for who Thou art. And we come in the name of our Lord Jesus, through that mediator, through the one whom Thou hast ordained to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of His people, and the one of whom we have read prophetically in the Psalm, who reigns and rules. Lord, we would ask today that Thou wilt help us to be subjects before Thee. Deliver us from a self-serving spirit, from an attitude that imagines that we're here on this earth to serve our own ends. Oh, what folly. And yet as we look across our community, our nation, our world, there is far too much of this self-serving attitude where men believe themselves to be born to fulfill their own ambitions, to give themselves to their own desires, without recognizing the first truth of our catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, we thank Thee for teaching us this. How we thank Thee for subduing our wills, bringing us to the feet of Christ, helping us to see there upon the cross the answer for all of our sin, and helping us to acknowledge it like the poor man we've been singing of, where the poor man recognizes his poverty and he cries. He doesn't try to turn over a new leaf. He doesn't try harder. He doesn't go to men to help him. He doesn't turn to his family. He cries to the Lord, who hears him and delivers him from all his trouble. And we thank Thee that this is the testimony of all who are saved. They see their poverty. They see their condition in sin. They see themselves lost and undone. They see the answer for themselves, not through trying harder, but through the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we considered even last Lord's Day, we want to sing aloud of Thy righteousness. We want to praise Thee with the tongue. We want to make known the deliverance that is found in Christ alone and magnify the Lord of hosts. And oh, that the world might taste and see that God is good. Oh, that our friends, our family, our neighbors, our community would see the goodness of God, the goodness of His provision in His Son, Jesus Christ, His love, so loving the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God of heaven, we come this morning and present ourselves afresh before Thee. Accept us, O God, through Thy Son. Accept us in the Beloved. And though we have the guilt of our sins this past week, we come confessing them. Lord, hear us. Hear our confession. The confession of our hearts. The blasphemy. The idolatry, the lust, the covetousness, the hateful feelings we have towards men at times, our backbiting, our lack of Christ-likeness. God, forgive us. Wash us thoroughly from our sins. Cleanse us and give us new hearts. New hearts that we can bring before Thee afresh. New hearts that are given over to Thee, as we read in Thy Word, My Son, give Me Thine heart. And we would give Thee our hearts, O God. We would give Thee our hearts and our lives today. We would present them before the living God and say, Lord, take us, as weak as we may be, as full of failure our lives may seem and appear, yet we take delight in giving to Thee the brokenness of ourselves. God, just take us as we are. For those watching on, for those gathered here today, may it please Thee to bring us to a deepening sense of repentance. And grant, O God, that we will just bring ourselves afresh to be blessed. Oh, that we would know, this morning the Holy Spirit coming as dew upon the mown grass. Awakening some mornings to see that fog, that mist that so thickly descends upon the earth, covering the grass almost as if there's been a rain. And yet there hasn't been a rain, there's been just that dew, the air thick with moisture. And oh, that the atmosphere of this place would be heavy with the sense of God, that the Lord would be here to bless and give us more of the Lord Jesus, seeing Him and worshiping Him. This is the need of the hour, more of Jesus. Oh, that we would see Him and worship Him. Remember then all members, all the families of this church. Bless and guide and encourage everyone. We think of our children as they resume their studies, and young people as they begin again in their studies. We pray that Thy blessing would be upon them. For those that are entering into a new phase, we pray that Thou would lead and guide and help them to stand fast on Thy word. And for those that are doubting, may this be a very clarifying time. May this semester be a time of knitting them further into Christ as they see the ugliness of a world without God and the beauty of our Lord Jesus and His redeeming love. So establish them in the faith more, we pray. Remember, Lord, every parent, each one seeking to do the best in the raising of their children, may we be led of the Holy Ghost. We pray also for all the other needs, especially of our seniors today. We think of Mr. Larson. We pray Thy blessings upon him. God, continue to hear our prayers in his behalf. May he recover. We pray for healing. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt subdue any fears that are in his heart or the heart of his daughter. We pray that Thy leading would be very evident, that the future for Thy servant would be made clear. Thou wilt give grace at this time and season. We're thankful, Lord, for Dr. Pinozzi, and we pray for him and his dear wife and the family. Bless them as they celebrate these years that Thou hast granted to him and many years of faithful service. May he know a sense of the Lord drawing near. May it please Thee to help him to continue to just rejoice in the Lord more fully and delighting more confidently in the goodness of God in his life. We're thankful for such men as these. Indeed, Lord, we look at our day and we lament the lack of mighty men. We lament the lack of men who will give themselves to serve the Lord in such a fashion as he and many others have exemplified. We cry, O God, that David would not be without his mighty men in these days. We pray we would not have to lament that there is one and two standing there like some did on occasions, and they stood there and in a field of lentils on their own. Everyone departs, everyone goes away. Or like Jonathan and his armor bearer with Saul sitting there under the tree and all the men lamenting. And they say that they will go up and take on the garrison. And we're thankful for such valiant feats that show us the power of God, but it ought not to be. David should have with him his mighty men. And every generation should have men rising up. Oh God, may Gideon not be found alone, but may there be those that will stand with him. May we see it manifest even in this congregation, an abundance of men willing and ready to labor, just as we have exemplified before us in the generations who have gone before. So hear our prayers, Lord. Be with us today. We pray again for our community. Bless everyone who represents in the civil realm. We pray, God, give them wisdom and the fear of God. May they rule according to Thy word, and as the pressing powers come upon them to relent, to bend, to give up to the God of the ages, or the God of the day, rather than the God of the ancient God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We pray, God, that thou wilt give them resolve and backbone, and God, subdue those who hate thy name. We pray that we will see the King in his glory trample underfoot his enemies, and cause his name to go from shore to shore for the honor and praise of Jesus Christ. So God, hear our prayers. Come in power, come in reviving grace. And this morning do a work in every heart, and may souls be saved and sanctified according as thou dost see the need. So hear us and accept our praise this day, and may joy fill our hearts as we come and worship in the name of a living Redeemer who shed his blood for the remission of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, before Pastor comes to bring the word, we're going to sing this text by Martin Luther, "Come Holy Ghost, Our God and Lord." And you see, of course, the tune was named for Dr. Panosian. Let's stand together, please, as we sing.
Tremendous text, tremendous truths, and a prayer we should rightly offer to God today. We need the Spirit to come always upon our lives, keeping us from sin and enabling us not just to be kept pure, but kept active in the service of Christ. That's the full, really in a simple form, full expression of sanctification, removal of sin, and the wholehearted service to Christ, a life given up to Him. May our lives be given up to Him. May the Lord enable us to live out these truths. I turn your attention to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm, where we come perhaps for the penultimate time. At least that's the intention. Next Lord's Day we'll bring our study to a close. And it has been good to be here just to pause over this psalm, to consider its lines carefully, and to see it in its relevance to us, in its relevance to everyone. It doesn't matter what your spiritual condition today, Psalm 51 is something to teach you. So let's once again take time to read from the beginning of the psalm. Let's allow its words to instruct our hearts and hear what it has to say to us. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came on to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. May the Lord give light to the reading of his infallible, precious word. Let's still our hearts again in prayer. Lord, we do pray for the Holy Spirit more and more. It would be a wonderful testimony if what we could say, even as a people in this congregation, if we could testify at the end of this year that as the year progressed, we knew more and more of the Holy Spirit. It'd be wonderful to be able to say that about our own lives. To come to the end of this year and say that I have enjoyed more of the Holy Ghost as the year has rolled on. So therefore, Lord, help us to take stock where we are. Help us to evaluate honestly. And may it please thee to take us a little further with thyself. Use thy word then, as we have read it and as we meditate upon it here for this time. Use thy word to further and deepen this, to bring it to pass in a wonderful work of thy Spirit and the miraculous activity of the Holy Ghost. Though not seen by the eye of man, certainly his effects discerned. So God, come then, fill me with the Holy Ghost. Take us from a mere sermon to the experience of a message from God. And may it please thee to extend thy kingdom today. We give thee praise in Jesus' name. Come for the honor of our Savior. Amen. some of the most beautiful scenes of worship in the Bible do not come where we might expect them to come. You might imagine that there would be some scene in the temple or the synagogue that would show us the beauty of worship. And certainly there are those scenes that are given to us in the Word of God that are wonderful, that take place in environments that we might expect to find them. But some of the most beautiful, such as what we have in Mark chapter 14, are found not in the temple or in the synagogue, but in this case, the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Jesus is there in the home of a man known as a leper. Certainly he would have been a leper. He's dining there. He's with those that assemble on that occasion, and it seems a very ordinary occasion as he dines with them. Nothing too out of the ordinary. Until a woman came in. A woman, we are told, with an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. I'm not preaching Mark 14 as much as I would like to, but it is beautiful. Beautiful in its simplicity, beautiful in its sincerity. No one would know about it except the Lord appointed that this should be known throughout generations. That this would be a testimony. And part of that testimony, of course, is reflecting some of the greatest acts of worship are not where we might find them. With huge sacrifices in the temple and other forms of worship organized in the synagogue, but in a home. The home of a humble man where a humble woman arrives to show just how much she loves the Lord. Our Lord Jesus taught us in John chapter 4 that the Father seeks for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Not just that they would be found at the places of worship, and it is right that we are here this morning, that we should assemble collectively and worship the Lord, but there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just being present where you ought to be present. And we will see that this morning as we proceed in David's confession, and we come to what he recognizes as the heart of true worship. As we've come to the end of this psalm, we have been considering it over this overarching title, The Outcome of Genuine Spiritual Recovery. And we've come to part four in this outcome, where we have seen, first of all, the concern for the wayward that he has in verse 13, and then a concern for worship from verse 14 through 17, and we've come to the latter part of that. We've already seen the impediment to worship in verse 14, and the instrument of worship in verses 14 and 15. But now we're coming to the intent of worship in verses 16 and 17, the intent of worship. And let me read these verses again to you. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Wonderful. So as we see then the intent of worship here, we're going to see very simply that the intent of worship is the glory of God. We know that. We know that in all of our lives we are called to make our chief end glorifying God. So our lives are to be lives of worship that arise as an aroma of praise to Him, always giving glory to God. So we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever things ye do, do all to the glory of God. It's not just to be confined in the place of worship. Yes, of course, we gather here for the glory of God. But whatever we do, eating and drinking, even there, let us do it to the glory of God. Far too often, as we eat and drink, we are not doing it to the glory of God. Tables can be places of great rumors and backbiting. That's not to be the case. Wherever we find ourselves, we are to be giving worship to God. So that's the simple reality. Worship is to glorify God. But as we look at this text, we must consider it in a number of ways. First, we must see the deficiency in sacrifices. We must see the deficiency in sacrifices. That's plain from David's language. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Both verses deal with the same truth. Verse 16 is it found in the negative form, what God does not delight in or desire. And then verse 17 is the positive. This is what it ought to be offered to God. This is the sacrifice that God calls for. The word desirest really means just to take pleasure in or to be pleased with. Delightest just means to accept or show favor. So God is showing favor not to these mere animal sacrifices. He's not delighting or taking pleasure or being pleased with them merely. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. These verses, of course, flow from what preceded. What did we consider last Lord's Day? That the man of God, in his recovery, in his desire to go on, in his walk with God, would have his tongue sing aloud of the righteousness of God. Thy righteousness. I want my life to be a praise unto God of his righteousness. And so he prays, Lord, open thou my lips. I'm far too often silent of this. This is true. In our natural condition, you and me want to boast about our own righteousness. We want the world to know about what we have done. We want to make sure we get credit. We want people to be aware that I did this, I accomplished that, I was involved in that. Anything that might receive praise or be perceived as wonderful or good, our natural desire is to want credit for it. And we don't need help in opening our mouths to talk of these things. We need help in closing our mouths in relation to this. We need God to shut our mouths when we feel that temptation that I want that person to know that I was involved in that. You know the feeling. We need God to shut our mouths. And we need God to open our mouths to speak of that which matters, the righteousness of God. What do I mean, the righteousness of God? When I say the righteousness of God, I'm not speaking of his inherent righteousness as God, God being holy and without sin. And it amazes me how few, even in Protestant churches, do not see this. They read the book of Romans, and I've asked the question on a number of occasions, reading Romans chapter 1, and it deals with the righteousness of God. And I ask, what's the righteousness of God in the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing about it? And even make it easier for them at times by saying, is this the inherent righteousness of God? Or is this the accomplished righteousness? And I've received feedback at times, this is the inherent righteousness of God. I said, No, that's what Luther, we were singing lines by Luther. This is what Luther thought, and this is what burdened him, because the righteousness of God inherent in God was a frightening reality. He could never attain to it. But his comfort as he understood the text was that actually the apostle's not dealing here with the inherent righteousness of God. He's dealing with the righteousness of God procured by the Son of God as he lived in obedience to God on our behalf. The righteousness that is weaved all through the book of Psalms and is spoken of in the Old Testament, especially regularly by David, as we have here, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Not his inherent righteousness. What good is that to a sinner? The inherent righteousness of God to a sinner is frightening. The fact that God is righteous ought to cause you to run away, to flee. Martin Luther came to the point that he hated God because God was righteous. But when he realized that what the apostle was revealing was a righteousness weaved out by Jesus Christ, and that this in the gospel is what is offered to sinners, what a difference. What a difference. And so we live in the enjoyment of this. Let me tell you this morning, this is what you need. You will stand before God. You will stand before God, a God who is infinitely righteous, more righteous than you can begin to comprehend, and it's frightening. It is frightening. But the good news, the gospel, the evangelion, the truth that what Christ has come to bring is good news, is that through him, through Jesus Christ, you have the answer to the fact that God is infinitely righteous. And you come by faith, you rest in him, and this, as David laments over his sin, laments over his past and what he has done, and comes to terms with what he has done, he is singing aloud of thy righteousness. It is the righteousness that God has provided for me that I sing about. He had no righteousness of his own to sing about. But this righteousness freely given to him, imputed to him. And so he says, O Lord, open thou my lips. Let me show forth thy praise. Let me praise what you have done. And of course, in his context, he's wanting the joy. He wants to echo across Israel. He wants the reverberating noise not to be the mere rumors and the reality of behind those rumors of his own sin in taking Bathsheba and murdering Uriah and everything involved in all those plans. That no doubt will echo and spread throughout the land. But all to have following up and reverberating is the sound of praise of the righteousness that is given to sinners who believe. Simply believe. So this is what comes before. And he says it in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, and proceeds. He is singing about what God has provided, and then he is recognizing God doesn't desire the sacrifice. Now, when you read that, of course, we should ask the question, does this mean God never took any delight in sacrifices? And the testimony of Scripture would be against that. Going right back to Genesis chapter 4, when God had respect to Abel's offering and had not respect to Cain's, you immediately are challenged with the reality God is showing respect here to sacrifices. And then you have, of course, Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Job and different ones that we're told in the patriarchal age that are offering sacrifices. Then we have the institution through the mediation of Moses, the institution of the Levitical sacrifices that took on a more complex way of offering sacrifices to God. God is appointing all of this. And it would seem then that God did take delight in sacrifices. So what is going on here? Surely he was not giving the sacrifices merely to give people something to do. And so we must understand the importance of the sacrifices. They were important for at least three reasons. First, for the instruction of the worshiper. They were instructing the gospel. Second, to express the faith of the worshiper. And third, to reflect the obedience of the worshiper. So the one who's engaging in sacrifices is showing something. He's instructing his own heart. He's instructing his family as he brings it. You can imagine a child growing up as he sees his father take the goat and take the sheep, take the bullock, whatever it might be, and offer them to God. The questions that arise, the child asking, Daddy, why do we do this? The Passover and so on, the questions that would arise, and the opportunities then to instruct. And parents, whenever we come to church, and especially when we take communion, you instruct your children about what's going on. And they may ask you, like, what is this? But you don't even always have to wait for them to ask the question. You can ask them, what do you think is happening here? And use it then as a stepping stone to teach. And it would have been exactly the same with the sacrifices. So there are those three reasons. They were full of instruction on doctrines such as substitution and the atonement. We're not going to deal with that this morning. But they were teaching these things. And by committing to the sacrifices, it was a reflection, though not infallible, a reflection of one's faith in and obedience to God. God had appointed them, therefore they would give themselves to them. So why then does David believe they're not necessary? Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Why does he say this? Was it because of his wealth? Because it had little meaning to a man who's a king and could literally offer basically anything? I don't think that was behind it. Though the value of the sacrifice would not be felt by him the way it would be by others in a more poverty-stricken condition, yet that's not what he's getting at. Was it because of the type of a sin? David had committed crimes, as we've considered in the past, that ought to have seen him put to death. These were capital offenses, adultery and murder. And the only reason he's still alive is because the prophet, on behalf of God, seeing the repentance of the king, says, God has put away your sin, you shall not die. And there's nowhere in the Word of God that I can find that the worshipper had an opportunity, having committed a capital offense, to then bring a sacrifice to God before he was put to death. So if you committed a capital offense, if you committed adultery, you murdered someone, you were judged to be guilty of the crime, it was straight to death. There wasn't an opportunity to worship again. And therefore, there was no sacrifice. Really, in a certain sense, there was no sacrifice for an adulterer or for a murderer. You do these things, you die. That's also not why David says what he says. What David is showing here is further evidence of the point made last Lord's Day. That is to say that though the outward form of worship has changed with the dawning of the New Covenant, the New Testament era, the essence of man's approach to God is precisely the same. It is through thy righteousness. The sacrifices could not save. They couldn't save anyone. And David, feeling the weight of his sin, he knows, I mean, I could do this. I could offer the sacrifices, but that's not what God is really looking for. He understood what is expounded more fully in the book of Hebrews, to which I will summarize the argument in Hebrews 10, verse 4. Listen, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It is not possible. David's problem here is that his sin is before his face. My sin is ever before me, he confesses. Verse 3. Is there, and what is he to do with it? Is he to, I'll offer 100 bullocks, 1,000 bullocks, so what would it take? But when he looks at it and he understands the gospel, he realizes that won't do. It's not enough. The blood of these animals can't deal with the problem. Just as it is today. Your being here doesn't deal with your problem. Reading your Bible doesn't deal with your problem. Prayer does not deal with your problem. You need Christ. You need to put your heart into him. You need to trust him. You need to rest in him. You need to appropriate to yourself Jesus Christ as your Savior. Young people, children, get this, please. You need Christ. You need to rest in Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, run to Christ, depend on Christ. Your appearance every Lord's Day at the house of God will not save. Your diligence and private devotion, prayer and reading the Bible will not save. Of course, this is always the problem. Men want to do something. They want to do something. Tell me what I need to do. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Tell me what I need to do to get to heaven. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 presented this wonderful, wonderful picture in the feeding of the 5,000, a wonderful picture of salvation being freely for all who believe. So he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And in a miracle, perhaps the most expansive miracle of the New Testament in terms of the numbers of people who witnessed it, he breaks it and he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. And essentially, out of nothing. Oh, he used the instrumentality of the bread and the fish, but he is distributing bread and fish across the thousands of the people. And they're all satisfied to the point that there's leftover. And the message is clear. I'm the bread of God. and I satisfy. If you rest in me, believe in me, don't think that there's an end to the supply. Don't think that it can be exceeded in any way. What I have come to do is to provide salvation for the multitudes so that multitudes can come and keep coming. But they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They thought, this is great. This is first century socialism. It's like free food. So they come looking for him the next day, and he gets to the heart of the issue. He starts driving the message across, being explicit. I'm the bread of God. I'm the one sent. Look, you're making the connection, because immediately upon doing what he did, they said, this is the prophet that Moses said should come. They are understanding, but they refuse to fully grasp it. They refuse to commit to it. And so one of the questions they ask, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what does God want us to do? Tell us what God wants us to do. And it's like saying, what did God want you to do in the feeding of the 5,000 the previous day? What did God want you to do? Just sit down and receive it. Sit down and receive it. That's what he asked you to do. Sit down and receive. You don't do anything. Just sit and receive. So the Lord's response to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. That you believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on him. David understands this. If God was asking for the sacrifice of 100,000 animals, he would have made it happen. And so when we read this text, we see the deficiency in the sacrifices. The deficiency in the sacrifices appointed by God and useful in the three areas which we already thought about, instruction and in showing the faith and obedience of the worshipper, yet deficient. Secondly, we must understand the beauty in brokenness. We must understand the beauty in brokenness. Now, when I say, I use the word brokenness, it's found here in the text, you can see it. A broken spirit, verse 17. When I speak of brokenness, I am not using it as it is often used today. You will hear people often talk about the fact that we live in a broken world. And sometimes a church might say that they have a ministry to drug addicts, and we say that we have a ministry to broken people. In such cases, what is really meant is the word sin. It is a sinful world. The drug addicts are sinful people. We minister to them. And that's not what David's dealing with here. He's not using the word broken in such a sense that it means sin. Look at it. If you were to replace the word, the sacrifices of God are a sinful spirit. Does that work? No. A sinful and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So I'm not saying it's wrong always to use the word in that way, but I'm trying to get us to be biblical here. And when we talk about a broken world, we must be very careful that we're not conflating it with something that is not found in Scripture, because our ministry is to sinful people. And some of those sinful people are broken people, for sure. I mean, they're all broken. But not all broken people see themselves as sinful or understand it. They know that there's something wrong with their lives, but they don't see their sin. They won't acknowledge it. Nor am I using the word to speak of suffering. Sometimes we speak of broken people in such a way where we're talking about people who have endured much suffering. Losing a loved one, someone's broken. Experiencing illness, they are broken. Difficult marriage, demanding children, joblessness, so on and so forth. None of this is the brokenness that David is dealing with. It's not the same. David speaks of something that is more profound than that. Now, all those circumstances may be a catalyst to lead to being a broken person, but it does not mean you're experiencing what David speaks of here. When David speaks of brokenness and contrition, he is saying that his inner man, his heart and spirit, has been crushed by a sense of his own sin to the point that it reforms how he thinks and lives. And that is key. True brokenness is transformative. It doesn't leave you as you are. The brokenness that David is dealing with here is not just an awareness of pain. It changes you. And it brings you to a condition of what we might term genuine humility. And it is beautiful. So I say, there's a beauty in it. But it is also very difficult. It is difficult because merely feeling the pain of our circumstances is relatively easy. We live in a fallen world. And sooner or later, you're going to have something that brings you to a point where you just feel like weeping, if not, that's what you do. Some are less weepy than others, but you can be brought to a point where it's just too much. And that's the feeling of a fallen world. And it falls short of what David's dealing with here. It's not the same thing. And so at times we feel broken by the weight of what we're experiencing, what we're going through. But it doesn't go far enough. I can be broken in a sense over something I'm going through. A loved one being sick. A child being wayward. Economic difficulty. And it shatters you. You have no energy to face anything. You're at the end of your tether, so to speak. Your back is against the wall and you don't know where to turn. And you can say, I am at my wit's end. And maybe some of you are there this morning. And I want you to know that you haven't gone far enough. We need to see that our greatest problem is not the circumstance that brings us or finds us at a point where we are at our end, but that God has sovereignly appointed those circumstances not just for us to feel the trouble of the curse, but to see the problem of our own sin. And that's why I say it's so difficult. Because we don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to admit. We don't want to. I mean this, I trust you, it comes across in the right way. That in the midst of the difficulty of that circumstance, the easiest thing is to weep and sob because you're in trouble. But not to know the transforming power of God's work as you see your own sin being a contributing factor to the circumstances you're in. The Father chastens us because we're his children and he loves us, and there's sin that needs to be eradicated. And he will pile on the pressure at times. He will pile it on and heap it on you to the point that you can't tolerate it anymore. And you've come short. You've stopped short. If you merely feel the weight of that and you feel crushed by it, but it doesn't drive you to a transforming experience of a true awareness of your own sin. I think I'm going by memory here. When John Piper said, "Don't waste your cancer." There's a whole lot can be extrapolated from that. The primary point, of course, is that the hardship of what you're going through, it's not just about getting through it. It's about glorifying God in the journey. It's about magnifying him. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your hardship. Don't waste it simply by a resolve that I will get through this. But have it as a transforming influence in your life. not something that's purely external, but something that works deeply within the heart. You see what David said earlier? His lament in verse 6. Well, as he understands, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. That's where it needs to get to. It needs to get into me. The Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick said, the man is to God what his inside is. The man is to God what his inside is. We're all here, professing ourselves to be believers, and the vast majority, I have good reason to believe, are. But if God is working in your life, and if he is not now, just wait. It will come. The pressing experiences, the difficulty, the hardship, the lament, the sorrow, the grief, is to deepen your repentance and thereby your appreciation for Christ. And this is what has been accomplished in David, because as he has been, his repentance deepens, what is it he wants to sing about? His righteousness. He wants to sing about Christ, what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, what the Son of God has given up for sinners and accomplished for them. That is what he wants to sing about. So God is doing this deep plowing work in his heart. Something that reaches into the spirit and the heart. See that verse 17? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And the word of God is replete with references that further develop this. We know, according to James, that if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. But the mere exercise of prayer is not sufficient. You think by simple prayer, just saying your prayers, that you're drawing near to God, you are falling short. Let's take the time. I wasn't going to. I was just going to read them to you. But turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Pay attention to the overlapping arguments and truths that are brought out by the verses that we will read here. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Salvation comes, deliverance comes, not merely to those who know themselves to be in trouble, but are deeply affected by it in the inner man. And he is near to them. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 57. Well-known verse to many of the Lord's people, Isaiah 57, verse 15. If I was to ask you, where does God dwell? Who does God come to? Who knows the presence of God in their life? Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. There's God in eternity, dwelling in eternity, light unapproachable, his majesty undefinable. And who's with him? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And what has always boggled me about this is that where God dwells, the high and holy place, that we're not told that he comes down to the contrite, but the contrite are brought up to him. That he pulls the contrite and humble to be near where he is. It has sometimes been said that people are, certain people are, so heavenly minded they are of no earthly use. And it doesn't exist. If you mean by heavenly minded that all they can talk about is theology, or talk about, you know, certain aspects of Christian doctrine or belief, the simple discussion of those matters does not make you heavenly minded. Heavenly mindedness is communion with God. It's your mind, your affections are set, Colossians 3, not in things below, but things that are above where Christ is seated. And your mind is there. And when people come into contact with you, it's not lofty language that has no real benefit. You actually draw them. Or at least you encourage them to attain higher ground. Provoking one another to love and to good works. The heavenly minded man is someone who's dwelling on Christ. Pondering Christ. Living in light of the cross. And pulling people up. Where he is. And the Lord dwells with such. One other text, Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. In all three verses that I have drawn to your attention here, they reflect God drawing near to the man. The nearness of God. The presence of God, the felt awareness of God being in your life. Want to know more of God in your life? Be more broken. Want to have sweet fellowship with God, communion where it feels as if God has come down to talk with you even as you pray, where you're not really just saying prayers and offering petitions to God, but there's a two-way communion going on. Have you ever had that? Oh, please, please say you've had it. You've known something of two-way communion and prayer. Where his word is coming to your heart, things you've just read, and they're coming to your mind, they're instructing your prayer, things are coming to light, you're being illuminated as you deal with your burdens. And you're communing with God, and God's communing with you, and it's fellowship, it's fellowship. And it's so sweet. And you sob because your sin hinders that fellowship. And you want to eradicate it from it. You want deliverance from it. And then you lament, oh God, remove the final remnants of sin from my life. Because this is wonderful, this communion. And I know that it's my sin that separates between me and my God that he will not hear. But I want more of that communion and fellowship. So Lord, remove this sin. Take the last remnants from me. We sang about it, didn't we? From every error keep us free, let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide, in him with all our might confide. Remove it, Lord. Take it away. This is what David wants. This is what he's crying for. And he knows that it's not just about going to the temple and offering sacrifices. He could do that all day long. But what he's bringing to God, and what matters is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And God's not going to despise that. So don't waste your hardships, Christian. Let them deepen your repentance. A catalyst for deeper fellowship with God. And you can know the sorrow of this and the lament of this. At the same time, you've been praying for, like David, that God would restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Verse 12. You see, part of the recovery is not just the restoration. That the joy just doesn't come like it's just God adds it. Like a layer of joy into your life. But he removes everything that hinders the joy. He drives it all away. And so as you deepen in your repentance, it makes room for joy. And this is why repentance is the lifelong experience of the believer here on earth. Ongoing repentance. Keep moving it away. Keep eradicating it, Lord. Keep making me more like Christ. Every single hint of sin removes me by infinite degrees from likeness to your Son. God of mercy. And this is the beginning. This deepening repentance is the beginning of joy. This creates a platform for joy. So genuine humility, or brokenness as David calls it, is beautiful because it is the absence, not just of pride, but all the self sins. It gets to the heart of the man. It's not just the external. It's not just you walk an aisle, you come to Christ, and you stop fornicating at the weekend, you stop getting drunk at the weekend. It's not that. It's that. Certainly that's involved. But it actually removes all the self-sins, the self-aggrandizement, the self-praise, the desire for you to be praised. It makes you one who sings aloud of his righteousness. Listen, brokenness doesn't compare itself with others except the Lord. That's a broken person. He's not comparing himself with other people. He just looks at the Lord and he laments how unlike Jesus he is. And brokenness has no power to exact revenge. It longs for reconciliation. Brokenness has no strength to harm, either by tongue or by deed, only to heal by word and deed. Brokenness is less concerned with things like reputation and professionalism and more concerned with hospitality and friendliness. The broken person is transformed. The angry man is made weak, the lustful man pure, the deceitful man honest. And God, therefore, doesn't despise it. Oh, God, thou wilt not despise. No, he will not despise. He will not see it as worthless. Rather, he will see the value of it. Spurgeon said, "A heart crushed is a fragrant heart." And God smells it. The fragrance of the brokenness, like the alabaster box. And it fills heaven. God says, "To this man will I look." The broken. The fragrance of his lament over his own sin. Not the fact that he can dissect all the problems of his day. Or ascribe blame to everyone else and what's going on in his life. That doesn't attract God. It's the person broken over his own coming short of likeness to Christ and lamenting, "God, have mercy." And he sees that broken spirit, he sees that contrite heart, and he doesn't despise it. Thirdly, we must establish this as a framework for service. We must establish this as a framework for service. It is clear from this verse, as well as the verses I turned your attention to, that God draws near to the broken and the contrite. It is therefore not surprising to learn that God will break a man in order to use that man. God wants to use you. He's going to break you. As you're broken, then you become useful. So if he's going to use you, you can expect some measure of brokenness. Again, not just through the suffering, but it may be a catalyst. Your suffering may be a catalyst, that is so often. And I say to young people who tend to avoid in the early years the great sufferings of life, learn to give your heart to Christ now. Before you experience what many others experience at times, where God has to bring a heavy weight on you because you're drifting. And in your mature age, where you ought to know better, you have drifted into an experience of just languishing and some half-hearted experience with God. And then he brings that heavy weight, that rod of discipline and correction, because he can no longer tolerate your wayward living. And he crushes you. And that becomes a catalyst for clearer vision of years of sin unconfessed. God will break a man or woman in order to use them. And we are reminded of that every communion. "This is my body which is broken for you." that the Father uses Son. God had one Son, and He gave Him to suffer and bleed and die for the redemption of all His people. And that redemption required the work necessitated being broken. My body is broken. So Jesus, in John 12, from verse 24, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, unless the corn of wheat breaks." A corn of wheat doesn't bring fruit. If you look at it and say, isn't that what a wonderful piece of corn that is. It's so golden. So plump, so full of potential. What a wonderful piece of corn that is. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to frame it, have it there and look at it and say, wonderful piece of corn. Such potential. That's how some Christians live their lives. As a pastor, I look and I see such potential. But there they are, protected with a little frame, a boundary of service that they have established for themselves, a nice little boundary of comfort. And I'm there in that frame, living my life for the Lord, nice and comfortable. And I look at you and I say, you don't get it. Except the corn of wheat dies, it abides alone. Accomplishes nothing. As beautiful as it might be, and it might become a millionaire in material things, but what spiritual good is it doing? What lives are being influenced? What changes are being wrought? If it die, it brings forth much fruit. So Jesus goes on to exhort. He exhorts it. He looks at you. Oh, listen, He looks at you. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. There's the pulling together, you see. There's the pulling together. You're going to be where I am. Why? Because you're broken. You're broken and contrite. You've let go of ambition. You've given up all the kind of barriers of how you're going to live your Christian life. You're here I am, Lord. Here I am. And I just want to make some difference in this generation. I want to touch even one life. I want to see fruit born by my efforts. So this is the call. If you serve Him, follow Him, and you'll be with Him where He is. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Yes, honor. Yes. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. You won't despise it. In fact, you will honor it. The broken and the contrite heart, He will not despise. No, He will honor. And so history is replete with very normal, very average people who hadn't much in terms of what this world has to offer. Some of them not great in mind. Some of them not great in terms of wealth. But oh, how we remember them. How we elevate them. How we think of them. What they achieved. What they accomplished. What they did for Christ. And so we read their stories to our children and we remind them of the worthiness of serving Jesus. But we ourselves, we have shelved ourselves. We're framed in a nice little comfort zone this morning. But Christian, you need to be broken. You need to die. You need to uproot everything that's hindering you from really progressing. It's time to go forward. It's time to march. It's time to give your heart. No barriers. That begins locally. It begins small. It begins in the family. It begins right there. It begins day by day in your own walk with God. Your prayer life and your reading of the Word and your imparting of that to your children and to your wife. And it goes on into the church and you give yourself to the local body and do what you can, whatever you can. You make yourself available. And God gives opportunities and people remember that person. They remember what you did. They remember that little thing. And I tell you, all that service and all, even one word of encouragement, one word of encouragement silences all the other words of people who don't appreciate what you're doing. Yes, they do. I've been there. And all you're hearing is the negative. And then one person comes and says, thank you for what you're doing. And you say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it's great. It's fruit. It's fruit being born. The devil hates it. He hates it. He snarls. He's after you. He's after you. He wants to make you afraid of him. Afraid of giving your life to the Lord. He snarls and he smiles whenever you walk out still with your heart unbroken. It's no good. It's no good. You can't go forward. The corn of wheat had to be broken. It had to step into death before it could produce life and bring forth fruit. And this is what's missing. Can I take a moment just to say, this is what is missing in so many biblical churches today. They have doctrine coming out their ears, but they have no death. No death. And also they have their MDivs and their doctors of ministry, and they have all of that. And it's good, I'm all for it, not against it. We should have educated people in the pulpit, people who know how to handle the word. But there needs to be death. There needs to be death. Death to self. In the average biblical church in America, there's very little death to self. And I listen to, great, I understand the text more. Thank you for that. You expounded the text very helpfully. But my life is untouched. And my passion for Christ is unmoved. You have not touched me at all. The word of God has come like a dead letter. But give me more. Give me more of that spirit that drives me. Yes, Jesus, here's my life. That every preaching, every sermon, some way as if influencing me to give myself more to God. To be more broken. Hating my sin even more, loving Christ even more, sitting at the cross even more. Luke 14:27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you carrying your cross? Are you? Are you carrying your cross? No man that carries his cross is casual or indifferent, which is the curse of our generation. Indifference. We don't care. We don't care. The enemies come in like a flood and we're watching TV. We don't care. And we haven't borne a cross. Because you can't bear your cross and not care. The cross reminds you of sin. It reminds you of suffering. It reminds you of death. And it reminds you of eternity. And you can't live a normal life. If you carry something that constantly puts before you sin, suffering, death, and eternity, you can't live normally. The world's drifting on. Hey, do you see Netflix, this new program? And they're drifting along, all normal. But you see sin and suffering, death, and eternity. You can't live that way. It's too important. Things matter. So are you carrying your cross? Are you? Are you bearing it, going after Jesus? It reminds you as well of the Son of God, doesn't it? The cross. Though spotless, bore his own cross. Suffered, tasted death for every man that he might be judged of the Father and found faithful as a high priest and mediator of his people. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Yes, I'll give my money. I'll pay my tithe. I'll come to church and do all of that. But no, thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Yes, see it, Lord. See it. Is there even one this morning? Is there one? Is someone getting it this morning? Is someone who's living a normal Christian life drifting along? Suddenly the Lord's beginning to work and you're beginning to see it. Lord, forgive me. It's been too average for too long. I've been living comfortably. I'm living by my own rules. No more. By grace, I give it up. It's time. It's time to seek the Lord afresh. It's time to go on. It is. It is. And this morning is the opportunity. Lord, give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer. The Lord doesn't care how old you are, how young you are. Every single barrier that makes you think you can't be someone to bring fruit to Christ, every single one of them, the Lord sees that not as a limitation. He sees it as an opportunity. And if you only resign your will, he will teach you what he can do with what you think is a limitation. So you might be like the Apostle Paul and you pray like him, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. It's hindering me. It's stopping me. I can't do it, whatever that thorn might be. And Jesus says, I'm not removing it. I'm not. It's going to stay there so that my strength is made perfect in weakness, so that the glory is not to man, but to God. Lord, begin with me, I pray. Deepen my repentance. I plead with thee. How sweet is that broken box, that alabaster box of ointment, the aroma of which the God of heaven cannot ignore. So may it be with broken lives here this morning. God, we are a church that can give much thanks and praise to thee for all that has been done by grace in the past. But this is a new day, a new hour, and thou hast called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. Come, may we be as mown grass, cut up and mulched, and then let the dew fall on our lives. The sweet dew of thy spirit. Hear then these our prayers, and bring us back here again tonight to worship thy great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.